Hi, I'm Lisa Stephen, a grateful child of God here at Eagle Ridge Bible Fellowship. Each Lent Sunday, we hear from one of six people who encountered Jesus on his journey to Jerusalem. What impression did he make on them? What did they experience as they listened to him and watched him work? After each video, we have a moment to reflect and listen to what God might be saying to us through the story. And then we pray together, extinguishing a candle as a sign of Jesus' journey to the cross. Today, we will hear from Nicodemus.
I had 613 rules to follow. Can you imagine that? Can you even understand how many that is? And I knew every one of them, and I followed them, mostly. So there I am, sitting across from Jesus. And he looks at me and says, Nicodemus, it's not about the rules. I'm paraphrasing him, but essentially that's what he's saying. It's not about the rules. Not about the rules. Look at this from my perspective. I'd seen him come in the day before, and he had turned the temple upside down. This is the place, mind you, that I'd spent my life preserving. So you can imagine how much I wanted to have a talk with him in a secluded place at nighttime. How would you feel if someone said to you, someone you respected, they tell you that everything that you'd dedicated your life to and missed the mark completely? You're a fool. That's how you feel. So I said something to him. One rule that seems too good to be true, because it was. Believe he's the Messiah. Believe he's the one that was promised. And he said it like he just glazed over it like it was some simple thing. And then went on talking about good and evil. And I'm thinking, wait, go back to where you took what was so complicated and made it not complicated. My whole life was in those complications. My religion was in those complications. Making sure to follow the details of the laws. I made sure that every T was crossed. I thought that is what was going to save me. 613 laws. I was wrong. It was love that saved me. For God so loved.
Let's spend a moment in reflection and prayer. You may want to bring to Jesus one of the following questions, or perhaps God has placed something else on your heart. What rules do I feel I have to follow to earn God's approval? How can I let go of my religion to experience God's love? And could God be inviting me to let go of the complicated. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus, who took something complicated and made it simple. May we accept your love for us and love you and others in a deeper, truer way in return. Thank you, Jesus, for your journey to the cross.
Special thank you to Lisa, Ariel, and Craig for putting together those Lenten videos for us and drawing us into Jesus' journey into Jerusalem. Do you ever get frustrated when things in life get overly complicated? I was listening to the news recently, and travelers returning to Canada were expressing incredible frustration over all of the complications that they were facing when they returned to Canada. Many expressed frustration over the hours that they spent on the phone trying to pre-book a room. And then, when they arrived, they expressed frustrations at the hours that they had to wait to get into the room, or some, the number of people, literally dozens of people that they had to talk to in person in order to finally get into the room that they were supposed to be in for isolation. Well, they wondered, why did the people in charge have to make things so complicated? The desire to simplify things is often natural and necessary. Rules to keep people safe are important, but sometimes we can get so lost in all of the rules that we lose sight of why those rules were put into place in the first place. When it comes to God's rules, the rabbis, they had gone to the work of adding up all of the do's and the don'ts in the Bible, and they had come up to 613, 248 do's and 365 don'ts. Now, of course, they knew that not all of God's laws carried equal importance any more than ours do. You know, jaywalking isn't nearly as bad as doing a hit and run, right? So with 613 commands, it was natural and often necessary to ask, you know, the question that is put to Jesus in today's story. Let's look at Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 28, and we'll read right to the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given him a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," Jesus answered, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." From then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in 2 very small coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." You know, given all of the trick questions that Jesus had been getting, it must have been refreshing to finally be asked an honest question. And not only that, to be asked one of the most important questions of all. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? Or literally, first of all. Though the question is not one of, you know, chronology, which came first, or of priority, you know, first on the list, but of centrality. Which command lies at the very heart of the law? The one from which all the others flow and point back to. Well, Jesus responds by quoting the verses recited in the synagogue on a regular basis. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 5. They were the John 3:16 verses of the day. That is very familiar. In other words, the heart of the law, the answer to this question is not, you know, obscure, but obvious. You don't need a rocket scientist to figure this out. The whole law revolves around God and making him the love of our life by living it back to him. That is what matters most. Right? Pastor Dave mentioned that in his sermon last week. Jesus said that this kind of active love for God will also compel us to love others as he does. That's why the commandments to love God and to love others are totally interwoven. They're integrated. They're, you know, 2 sides of the same coin. You know, you look at the 10 commandments, and the first 4 are all about loving God. And the 5th to 10th commandments are all about loving our neighbor. That's all one. Now, to love God is as simple and as difficult, Jesus says, as loving others as ourselves. And I say simple, right, because the basic rule of how to treat others is deeply embedded in each one of us. I mean, we have a lifetime of experience and understanding in serving ourselves well. But the essential part is redirecting, reinvesting that lifetime of experience of self-serving to be directed toward the serving of God and others. You know, I see this recently in terms of people that are seeing somebody going through grief, and they've been there and they know how to help serve or encourage others. Or others going through an illness, maybe cancer, and people have experienced that, and when they leverage that to helping others, it is so wonderful to see. Well, the scribe's wrong on response to Jesus is basically, "Right on, Jesus." And it's surprising. I mean, especially given how many of his colleagues had written off Jesus as a total heretic worthy of death. Now, this scribe, you know, he may be kind of an outlier in terms of positive response to Jesus, but he is totally orthodox in his teaching and in his, and he can see that Jesus is right on the money too. In fact, he echoes Jesus' answer and then he adds a little bit of commentary that this double law of love, he says, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And with that phrase, the scribe is drawing in the whole of the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament prophets as witnesses that this is the right answer. Witnesses like and prophets like Jeremiah, Micah, Hosea, King David, and Samuel, they had all said basically to obey is better than sacrifice. This is exactly what Jesus has been saying, what he has been demonstrating time and again. It's not about purity rituals and laws. Forgiveness is found in him. It's not what you put into your mouth, but what comes out of your heart that matters the most. This is right in sync with what Jesus has been saying all along. You see, in God's economy, there is something far more important than trying to keep all 613 laws. Something far more important than all the sacrifices and ceremonies in the temple. Far more important than following all the rules and rituals is having a right relationship with God. So when Jesus saw that the scribe had answered wisely, he said to him, "You, sir, are not far from the kingdom." Not far from the kingdom. I wonder, how far is not far? You know, in the right ballpark or really close? Well, I think Jesus' answer is both deliberately affirming and ambiguous. Affirming. You see, it's important to affirm that this teacher of the law gets what the law is all about. He agrees with Jesus that love, not legalism or ceremonialism, is the law of the land in the kingdom of God. So he is definitely not far from the kingdom. But is he ready to pledge his allegiance to the rightful king of that kingdom? You see, I think Jesus is prodding and inviting this man and all of those who are listening to go all the way, not just to embrace the ethics of God's kingdom, but to embrace its rightful king. Which leads us into the next part in this passage. You see, in the verses that follow, Jesus is seeking to enlarge, to expand their understanding and expectations of the Messiah. The teachers of the law claim that the Messiah is the son of David. Now, there is nothing incorrect about that claim, but it is incomplete and therefore inadequate. When trying to determine whether or not someone, you know, measures up to what the scriptures say the Messiah should be, one clear indicator is that the Messiah will be a descendant of David, a son of David. And they assume that he would therefore be a second David who would restore their nation to its glory days, you know, the national and political glory days. But God's plans for the Messiah were far bigger and broader than their national and political ambitions, and would therefore need to be no merely human king. King David himself, Jesus said, realized this, and so, speaking by the Holy Spirit, addressed the coming Messiah in Psalm 110, verse 1, not merely as my son, but as my Lord. And Jesus' question and quotation were designed to expand their expectations, to prepare them to embrace one who could reconcile those two statements that were irreconcilable from the scribes' point of view. In other words, Jesus is preparing them and us to look for a Messiah, a Savior, who shoes no one less than he himself can fill. In fact, later on in this gospel, when Jesus dies on the cross, the centurion, looking at everything that has happened, will say, "Surely this man was not," didn't say, "son of David." He says, "This man was the son of God." Right conclusion. Well, having exposed the inadequacy of the Messiah, of the scribes' messianic beliefs, you know, to prepare them for the one unique one who would come, Jesus now exposes the inadequacy of their ethics. Watch out for the teachers of the law. Now, not watch out for them in a positive way, because that's what they were used to doing. You see, when a scribe walked down the street or in the marketplace, you were expected to rise and respectfully and greet him with a title of honor. You know, we would say, "Your Honor," when we're in the court of law, and the judge comes in, everybody rises, and they, you know, they give him the title of honor. Well, that's what people were supposed to do when they saw or heard that a scribe was coming. But Jesus says, watch out, not in this positive sense they were used to, But don't be deceived or taken in by them, but by their flowing robes and their favorable positions and their flowery prayers. Despite their pretense of being people of honor and respect, Jesus charges the scribes in general as being dishonorable and disreputable. Outwardly, they act pious, but secretly they commit one of the sins that the prophets continually denounced as one of the most major sins, defrauding the poor. Accusing them of devouring widows' houses, as he puts it. It's clearly a metaphor for exploitation. That is, we would say they were fleecing them. You see, scribes were forbidden to accept payment for teaching the law. But when it came to giving legal advice, you know, a kind of a role as lawyers or legal advisor, well, they seemed to have no scruples about taking money. And given their public status, you know, that I mentioned, and how praiseworthy it was to free a scribe up to do his God work full time, you know, offering him free room and board, well, the scribes probably sponged off people's hospitality, especially those who could least afford it, like pious widows. Kind of like the one that we're going to meet in the last section of the chapter. Well, the last story in this chapter is interesting because Mark tells us that Jesus deliberately positioned himself opposite the place where the offerings were put, and it says he watched the crowd putting their money in the temple treasury. It's deliberate. And I was struck by that because Jesus had just told them to watch out, that is, you know, be wary of bad examples. And now here he is on the lookout for a good example. The offering boxes were placed in the court of women, and everyone, including the men, had to walk by that. And those offering boxes, and you can see in the picture, they had a trumpet-shaped metal on the top of the collection box. I mean, so when you put money in there, there were big sound effects if it was really big coins, right? And while there were many rich people, it says, who threw in large amounts, and think of all the sound effects going on, none of them came even close to grabbing Jesus' attention the way a poor widow did, who came and put in two very small coins, the smallest coins that existed, worth only a few cents. But it was all she had. And when Jesus saw and heard that, he quickly called his disciples over him to tell them what he had seen. Truly, I tell you, this poor widow put in more into the treasury than all the others. And I can imagine the disciples saying, "What? We didn't hear anything. We didn't see anything." You know, because they would have missed it. They weren't watching like Jesus was. And Jesus says, no, all the others, well, yeah, they gave out of their wealth, but she gave out of her poverty. She put in everything, all that she had to live on. And when it comes to loving God with our finances, as an illustration, it is not the size of the gift that matters, but the size of the sacrifice and the sincerity of the giver. Often the best examples of godly living and sacrificial giving are people that we tend to pay very little attention to, but we should. I remember a number of years ago visiting the churches and Christians in Colombia, and I was most amazed and humbled by the stellar examples of generosity and godliness among some of the poorest financially people in the land. And often the people, you know, with the biggest spotlight on them are the ones Jesus says that we should be not watching out for necessarily in a positive way, but maybe wary of. Yes, there was a godly scribe, and let's not write everybody off one way or say everybody poor is a saint, you know, and every rich person a sinner. No, but Jesus has an eye for knowing what and who to look out for. And so we would be wise to ask him to help us to see the world and to see the lives around us and our own lives with his eyes. We're going to be having a song in a moment. And then immediately following that, they're going to have some breakout groups. And you're going to have time to discuss the message, or maybe you have met one another before, and we'll explain some of that. But there's three questions that I'd like you to be able to encourage you to reflect on in your time. First, how can I show and tell God that I love him this week? How can I show and tell God that I love him this week? What temptations to show off or impress others do I need to be wary of? What temptations to show off or impress others do I need to be wary of? And thirdly, what good example or examples have I seen or heard that others could also learn from? What good examples have I seen or heard that others could also learn from and benefit from?